Well, good morning, everyone. We say happy birthday, Israel, huh? Today's its 71st birthday. Father, we thank you that we can meet in your name. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you that it's alive and powerful, Lord, and it speaks to all of us all the time if we would but listen. And not only listen, but then obey, Lord. It is the obedience that always precedes the blessing, and it's the obedience that I know is desirable, and you want that close relationship with us. And so we thank you for giving us this opportunity this morning to open your word for a few moments. And so, Lord, we just want to begin by praising you and thanking you for grace. So hear our song from our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. On the first page, on the center column, are the words of this old song, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. So let's sing along with that. We have, in the latter part of the second chapter of Titus, I think, one of the greatest summaries of grace there is in the Bible. And so I hope that we gain today just by being here and looking at grace a minute. But I just wanted to sing this song, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. So let's sing along. Awesome. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Last time, now there's no chapter breaks, as you know, in the epistle, so this was not an epistle that said, okay, here's chapter 1, now read this, now here's chapter 2, read this. These are all index comments made by man, much later than the Bible was written. And as we get to verse of 10 in chapter 1, where we were last week, there was this kind of summary of the problems there in Crete. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, that's in verse 10, chapter 1, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And then on verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So that's the setting you're in, Titus. That's where I've left you to set the church in order. Thanks a lot, right? Now the next word, I love it, but. You know, when things are bad, a but is always good. When things are good, a but is not so good. But here we have abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work, but what? But as for you, Titus, and as for you, the church, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And we talked about sound last week, and here we have it used three times in this chapter. Sound meaning wholesome, healthy, complete. We often use it in our culture in terms of health. You know, I have a sound body. It means you're not sick, right? And you're doing fine, really. So we have speak sound doctrine. Now, remember, every time we see false teachers, every time we see all kinds of problems in the culture and in the society, what's the answer? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. It's the doctrine of the gospel. It's not the doctrine of some other do good, feel good, or anything else. It's the gospel message, the whole doctrine of the gospel message. And so here again, speak the things which are for sound doctrine. So here he's the pastor of these, overseeing these churches, and we need to get the word out, right? We need to get the word out into a dark and dying generation. And this was the dark and dying generation 30 years after the church was planted 2,000 years ago. All the generations are dark. I mean, I think some of us think, oh, times are so bad. We've never seen times this bad at all. And in some cases in the United States, I think that's true, because the United States has been so blessed as a Christian nation. It was way up here in a way, and the rest of the world was much lower. But compared to 30 years after the church was written, it's the same thing. You read these lists, and it's just like reading the news in California, isn't it? All kinds of perversion and all kinds of things going on. So the answer is to get the word out. Speak sound doctrine. Now, what does grace do? We'll get into that in just a few minutes. I'm getting a little bit ahead. But what does, well, forget grace, not forget it, put aside a minute. What does living a Christian life in accordance with sound doctrine look like? Here's what you're supposed to do, Titus. You're supposed to speak the sound doctrine into this perverse, crooked, Cretan culture. What's it look like? Well, we're going to be told what it looks like for older men. Now, in the Bible, there were older women. We don't have any older women anymore today in this society. You don't call any women old. You know, I don't know what happened to them. I guess they just, I don't know. But there are older women in the Bible, so we'll use that term, and I don't want any women to get upset here this morning. That the older men may be, here's that word again, sober. Sober is keeps coming up, that we think of in this culture maybe as not being drunk, which it is included. But sober means not frivolous. When you're talking about the Word of God, when you're talking about eternal issues, this is serious stuff. It's joyful stuff, but it's serious stuff. And so, older men, be sober. You know, I get a kick out of sometimes you see these pictures primarily on the news or whatever of, you know, 90-year-old actors or wherever they are, and they're, you know, they've been made over so many times, and parts of them look like they're, you know, 25, and other parts look like they're their age, you know. But we see here, be sober and reverent. We want to revere the Word of God, where it's not something to take lightly. It's not something to joke about, saying, oh, you know, there's a place we talk about hell, but, you know, you can't really get serious about that. Get serious about hell. It's there. And most people have chosen to go there and are on their way there. They need the gospel. that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate. Temperate, and these are kind of contrasted to young men in a sense, because older men typically are much more level, temperate. They're not so high and low and so place. You know, the younger ones, you know, when we were young, we would see something and, oh my, this is such a big deal. And later you've gone through it how many times? Many times. And you say, that's not such a big deal. Think about your kids. You know, when you had, or maybe I was just different, weird, as I am. But the first child, boy, oh boy, if you even heard any kind of a little cough or anything, oh my, do we have to call the doctor? Do we have to, you know, by the time you get the second or third or fourth kid, it's just a cold, you know. But sober, reverent, temperate, excuse me, then sound. He talked about sound doctrine, and here's this word again, sound in three things. Sound in faith, sound in love, agape, and sound in patience, sound in patience. So there's this all-inclusive word sound here used for the doctrine, teaching. It's used for the faith, meaning our believing, and it's used for our love, and it's used for patience. So that's what older men should look like. They should be sound in these areas. So older men, younger men, how does it fit you? Are you sound in those areas? How sound are you in those areas, I would say? But that's the guideline for the older men. And some of you may think that list is very short, but look at those items there. We want to be sober. We want to be reverent. We want to be temperate. We want to be sound in faith and sound in love and sound in patience. Wouldn't you like to be around a person like that? Do you know any? Yeah, that's great. Now the older women, and we'll just say women because, you know, it's not politically correct to say older women, or really in the original it could be translated aged women. Do you know any aged women? Well, there are some, but we don't like to talk about age in women. The older women likewise. Now, it's very clear as you look at these lists, there's a difference between male and female. So if any of you are in here from the women's lib side, I mean, I see your point of view, but there's a difference between men and women. God created them male and female. He didn't create them all male and make some of them like try to look like females, right? So there's a difference here, and you'll see what the emphasis is on. It's different. I mean, for example, prayer. Where's all the emphasis on prayer in the epistles? It's all for the men because the men don't pray. It's not for the women because the women pray. Isn't that true today too? Look at the prayer meetings. Most prayer meetings have more women than men, and most men don't like to go to prayer meetings. So the Bible says men pray. Pray. Pray, men. Pray, men. What about the women? Well, let's see what the recommendation for the women is and see if it rings anything true. Likewise, be reverent in behavior. That's the same thing that we had for the men. No difference there in the reverence. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers. What is the word for slanderers there? Do you know in the original? Well, that's part of it, but that's not the word. The word is diablos. What is diablos used for almost always in the gospel? The devil! Diablos is used 38 times in the Bible. 35 is the name of the devil, Satan, in the New Testament. And it's used three other times. Two of the other three are for wives and for young women. Why do you think that is? Well, Satan is a deceiver. He is a gossiper. He does say a lot of things wrong about people. And women apparently have a problem with their tongues in one sense, that we need to address here, or at least the Bible addresses it. Not diablos, not slanderers, not accusers of the brethren. I mean, that's what Satan is called, isn't he? The accuser of the brethren. So if you're using that term 35 out of 38 times in the Bible, you know that's what it means. You look at Satan and he's more on the evil side. I'm not saying all women are Satan. I don't mean that at all. But some of these tendencies here is what that word is used, diablos. Not slanderers, not given to much wine. Now, even back in those days, what happened, there were kind of two extremes after the wife would raise the kids. One extreme was the wife would kind of go crazy, and she's saying, all my hard work for the kids is done. Now I can go have a good time. I can do what I want to do and start doing things she shouldn't be doing. The other extreme was, my life is finished. I have no purpose anymore because the kids are gone and woe is me. And so they start to get into a little whine because they're kind of sad, kind of miserable in a way. And before long, they're into too much wine and they're too much wine. So we read here, not given to much wine. So you think, well, that's only happens today. No, this was 2,000 years ago. This was written. And that was the problem then. We haven't changed any, have we? Or really, very little. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Now, that is a great admonition. Not that women don't teach good things, nor men teach good things. That has nothing to do with it. But we need to be teachers of good things. Why? Because the admonition here for the older women is to teach the younger women. Teach the younger women. You don't want to teach them bad things. You want to teach them good things, right? And they so need that, the young people, men and women, so need, because it's the same for the older men. We're to be the example for the younger people. And look what's happening today. You know, in a sense, we've given so much over to the youth, letting the youth do whatever they want to do. And what do we have? We got youth that are just out of control, doing all kinds of terrible things. They have no restraint because they've never been taught. And Satan has been very effective recently, at least in this nation, if not around the world, in destroying the family unit. So the fathers have just totally blown it. In most cases, the fathers aren't even living with their children. Well, I don't know about most, but in many cases they aren't. I think the born out of wedlock children right now is close to 50% of all kids born in this nation. So you kind of get the idea of where we are. And in the inner city, it's 72% was one statistic I saw. So where are the fathers? Fathers are out doing whatever they're doing, but they're not raising their kids, and their kids need a father. Thank God that the kids have a mother in most cases, but still, that's a real problem. But we're supposed to teach the children. We're supposed to teach the children. And we see here, well, let's go on, and it'll come into being. It'll come into focus here a little bit. That they admonish, there it is, teach, that they teach the young women. Older women teach the younger women. What do you teach them? First thing, to love their husbands. Now, this was something I had no idea of. Did you know this is only mentioned in the Bible once? That wives are to love their husbands? Isn't that amazing? So what's that tell you? Women naturally love their husbands. What do we have for men? Men love your wives. Men love your wives. Men love your wives. Men love your wives. Because men don't show love for their wives. At least that's what it tells me. But notice, what do you think that word love is in the original?
Phileo.
It's not agape. And so the one time wives are told you love your husband is not the agape. Men are always supposed to agape their wives. Totally given over to love without expecting anything in return. But phileo is the love, and it's the same term here, to love your children. Love your husband and love your children, phileo. Love them as friends, love them as brothers or as relatives, so to speak. Isn't that amazing? I'm just amazed at that. I thought it would be agape, and I thought it was in the Bible many, many times. Now we have wives, respect your husbands, you know. We have wives, submit to your own husbands. We'll have that in here again today. But loving your husbands is, I believe, at least this word. This word is has the prefix of the husband on it. The second word has the prefix, the suffix, I should say, the suffix of kids. It's phileotechnon, which means phileo to children, and the first one is the phileo to the husbands. But they are to love their husbands. So important that the marriage is a good marriage to be a Christian family. If you don't have a good marriage, it's a difficult, very difficult. So have a good marriage, to love their children. Now, generally, young women in loving children, God put in, as we studied Job, you remember where we had the ostrich which cared less for its kids, dropped its eggs and never even know where they were, and God made the comment there that I put that in their, put that in them, not to care for their young. But in us humans, he put a great strong cord between the mother and the children, right? I mean, there are a lot of animals, they only have contact with their parents for maybe a year or two, and that's it. But I mean, when a child is born, I mean, that mother's got him really for life, but certainly for the first bunch of years, right? And there's nothing that can take the place of a mother's love. It's just that way. And the mother's love, we thank the Lord for that mother's love. And I'm convinced that second to the Lord, the mother is the most influential in anyone's life. So it's important, mothers, to love your children. And I'm speaking to the choir here, I know, but it's important to the young women that they love their children and teach them good things. Teach them good things. Going on with the young woman, they're to be discreet. Discreet. That means they're not running here and there and going all over the place and scatter-minded and saying and doing things that they shouldn't be doing. They're discreet. They're kind of careful with their lives. They're chaste. Chaste means pure, not just physically, but in all ways, pure. They're to be homemakers. Interesting, the Bible says women are to be homemakers. I think the Bible recognizes the difficulties of being a homemaker. Homemaker is hard. It's hard. Be homemakers. And then, I like this word. This is a catch-all, isn't it? Good. Young women are to be good. Now that good, I think that applies to everybody. Young women, old men, or whatever it is, good. But young women are to be good. Obedient to their own husbands. We have that in Ephesians 5, too, right? Obedient, so submit to your own husband. Not that women are less than their husbands, but it's an order of authority in a marriage. We need one captain in the airplane. We don't need co-captains. I mean, you have co-captains to a degree, but one is always an assistant to the other. If we get in a real crisis, you know who's going to make the decision. It's the captain. And that's the way the Lord has set it up. It's Christ, husbands, wives in that order. And of course, if we get that out of order, then we can, a woman is not to be obedient to her husband if he's not obedient to the Lord. If he's telling her to do things that are not in accordance with the Bible, you bypass the husband and go directly to Christ. But too many men may use verses like this for the wrong reason. But the Bible says, be obedient to your own husbands. And again, the family and the marriage is so important in the life of a Christian family. And what's the reason for these various things? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, the enemies of God are always looking at Christians with a microscope, right? Oh, I was following a car with a fish on it the other day, and it was doing 57 miles an hour on the freeway, and the limit is 55. Oh, those sinning Christians, you know, or whatever they want to pick out. I mean, they'll pick out and make a big deal out of it. So if you give them some ammunition, and you know, when we see a Christian pastor fall, and unfortunately, or so-called Christian pastor fall, some of them are Christian. I don't know about all these TV evangelists. I don't know. They too many of them are in it for the money, it seems like. But at any rate, when they fall, boy, that's big news, isn't it? That's really big news. Now, when a Christian gets persecuted or a Christian gets killed in today's culture, you hardly even could get that and get any news on that unless they happen to be one of the more, you know, pervert or whoever it is, and then you'll get all kinds of headlines on it, right? But we see that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You remember King David when he sinned against Bathsheba, you know, it was told, you know, this gives the enemies of God something to really accuse God for. You know, I knew that guy was no good. Look at what he did. He's just like everybody else. We don't want to be like everybody else. We want to be different, right? And when we sin like everybody else, then the world looks at us like what we are, in that case, like everybody else. Now, we need to be careful on not corrupting the word of God by our poor conduct, or blaspheming is the word here. Now we get to the young men. Again, sober-minded. That's the same for everybody. Sober-minded, sober-minded, or reverent in behavior. Sober-minded for the young men. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. The word pattern is what you get when you stamp something with a die. In other words, the die is, you know, configured in a crude way, it would be like branding a cattle in the old days. But you got a stamp, you got this pattern on your life of this good works. You do good works out of love for the Lord, and that's a pattern of your life. Can you say that's a pattern of your life? How much of a pattern of is showable in your life in doing good works for the Lord? Now remember, good works, this is not a salvation issue. Salvation issue has nothing to do with good works. You aren't saved by your good works. You aren't unsaved by your bad works. You're saved by the blood of Christ and belief in that. And if you're not saved, it's because you don't believe that, no matter how many good works you have. But if you're saved, then you should have a pattern of good works resulting from your love for the Lord. And then in doctrine, showing integrity. How much integrity can be seen in your life due to following the doctrine of the gospel of Christ? Is it visible? One of that ways, of course, is are you a man of your word? Does your word mean anything? What reputation do you have? You know, if you died tomorrow, what would they put on your tombstone? Crook or liar or cheat or I hope not, but they could, I guess. Anyway, showing integrity, then reverence. Again, we have both sober-minded and reverence. This is very key, and young men tend to get a little bit maybe careless with things. We don't have experience when we're young, and we don't show much reverence for the Lord in many cases. We kind of poo-poo that and say, oh, yeah, that's for old people. And it's different now in this generation. It used to be that way, but it's not anymore or whatever. But to be reverence. And then the last word here in verse 7 is incorruptibility. That'd be a good word to have in your tombstone with respect to the gospel, wouldn't it? You're incorruptible. You're not going to, be bold, be steadfast, immovable, we read in another place in Timothy. But we want to be immovable with regard to our position with the gospel, right? Want to be immovable. How immovable are you? What moves you from the gospel? Is there anything that moves you from the gospel? The incorruptibility. And then sound. Here one more time, this sound. Sound speech. How many young people do you hear using sound speech? How many do you hear using unsound speech? I mean, just in our lifetime, or maybe even just the last couple of decades, every 6 months or so, there's a new filthy word that becomes in print, right? I mean, you can track back and think of some of these words that never would be in print. And then they put them in print with first letter, last letter, with a couple of asterisks. And then before long, you see the whole thing. And then they go on to the next one. Then you go on to the next one. Then you go on to the next one. It just makes you sick, doesn't it? I mean, in a sense. But that's what we're being told here. Sound speech, young men, which cannot be condemned. You don't want to give, again, the enemies of Christ an opportunity for condemning what you say. And, wherever you go to a restaurant, go wherever you are. You're always hearing somebody talking, right? And what are they saying? Are they saying things that they shouldn't be saying? Oh, there's a Christian. And instead of talking like a Christian, they're talking like they're not. That's what we don't want, obviously. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. And again, why? That one who is an opponent, that's what we've been talking about, one who is an opponent may be ashamed. In other words, you're giving such a good example that if anybody says things against you, they should be ashamed of it because it's obvious it's not true. Now, if there's an element of truth there because, well, he is kind of a shady guy, that's what they're going to say, you're a shady guy. But if there's no shadiness in you and somebody says you're a shady guy, they should be ashamed of that because people will know it's not true. Who is an opponent may be ashamed, have nothing evil to say to you. Don't give him ammunition. Don't give him evil ammunition to talk about you or about the Lord or about the church. Having been around you, may there be nothing evil that somebody can say of you. Now, there's always those who will say evil things, but they would be untrue in that regard. And then we have employees, bond servants, slaves in those days. Exhort, again, there's that word parakletos. Remember, parakletos is the name we give to the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. So when you exhort, you want to come alongside. Exhort is not rebuking. Rebuking is no argument. You're breaking the law, or not the law so much, but you're breaking the word of God is a rebuke. And exhort is saying, you know, there's some things here that we, you know, how could we handle this better? You know, maybe you're talking to somebody who has a real anger problem and they're always just, you know, and then maybe you can talk it out and come alongside and help them. Employees, be encouraged. Slaves, be encouraged to be obedient to your own master. And think about the difficulty of that in that society. We don't have any slavery anymore in that regard, that people are actually the property of their master in the workplace. But we do have bosses and we have employees. And you then to be well-pleasing in all things. Are you known to those who you have, to anybody who has authority over you, to be well-pleasing in all things? That's what the exhortation is here, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Ooh. When's the last time your husband's answered back when you wish later you hadn't answered back? But not answering back, and it's, you know, it's like, it may not be an answer, you may know enough not to answer, but you slam out the door, or, you know, you get an assignment, and you go, mumbling all the way away. That's answering back. Maybe not so much in words, but it's answering in your actions, not answering back. And then not pilfering. Stealing from your employee, I mean from your employer. Now that is a real test that can be really clearly seen. Everybody's taking everything. You know, they're taking pens, pencils, you know, printer toner or whatever they can sneak out of the out of their place of business. You know, I go to work and I get paid. That's a measly salary, but I have to steal everything I can. But that goes with the job. No, it doesn't go with the job. Or you say, well, I would never do that. Well, how about stealing the time from your employer? Spending 15 minutes either talking to somebody else or thinking about something else or just stealing the time. But it says not pilfering. And so if you are known as an, and you'll soon be known as an employee who isn't going to take part in that. You know, say, you know, if we could, I need some help in, you know, getting this box unbolted from the floor and then we could take it together. He said, no way, you know, I don't want any of that, right? And pretty soon, you know, they don't like you. You're the goody two-shoes, and you're not taking time off like they're, well, let's take a break. I mean, we've been working 7 minutes now, and I mean, I got to take a break, right? I mean, I can't keep going at this pace. And, you know, you're just working along, getting it done. So we're not to steal employees, not even a pen, not even a paperclip. And you say, well, what's a paperclip? It's not even worth a penny. Don't take anything, because the others who are not Christians take whatever they can get. And you don't want to take just the little things. Well, I'm just a little stealer, right? I just steal little things, right? I mean, but I'm not a big stealer. Or I just tell lies. I just tell a little lie. You know, I don't tell the big ones. I just tell little ones. You're still a liar. Don't do that. Don't be a pilferer. And showing all good fidelity. All good fidelity. All good. Boy, that's a lot, isn't it? All good fidelity. Being true. Being true. And what is the result of these actions then? That they or you or we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So just think about your life right now. Is your life adorning the gospel? How much is it adorning the gospel? And that word adorn means really in a majestic display. Really means really improving. I mean, it's a good thing. Not adorning is just no effect at all. But adorning makes it even more beautiful. Is your life making the gospel more beautiful? Because these things will make the doctrine more beautiful than if you're not living this way, right? This is the best way to live, but what the Bible tells us. There again, God our Savior is identification that Jesus Christ is God. And, you know, some of these epistles really give the Jehovah's Witnesses a lot of places they got to do, edit their Bible to get it right, you know, right in their sight, which is not right at all. But their doctrine is all wrong because they don't believe that Jesus is God. Well, you got to pray for them. Can you imagine going through life thinking Jesus is not God? Same with the Orthodox Jews. Pretty much throughout Israel, no Jewish person believes that Jesus is God. And one of the problems we've had there in Israel is even the people that are born again, and it doesn't make any sense to me, but they're born again and they say Jesus is their Savior, but he's not God. And I mean, you can't talk to them. You can't say, well, how can somebody other than God forget sins? And they don't have an answer for that. But they're so schooled that Jesus is not God that they can't turn it around and say, Jesus is God. But we have here God, our Savior, written by one of the great legalists of the Jewish background, Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And now we get into grace. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And this is so awesome, especially as I just mentioned, when you consider the Pharisee of the Pharisees who's committed totally to law to make that switch to grace. I mean, I don't think it's very hard for us compared to what it was for Paul, because he went from full on no grace, all law, to full on all grace, no law. And so he's got a great description of grace here. This has been one of my favorite verses I had memorized years ago, but I've never really understood it as much as I did as we were just going through it, as I was just going through it past recent times in this context of Titus. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. So the first thing we see in grace, it brings salvation. Isn't that what the Bible says? The grace of God brings salvation. So get that clear in your mind. If you're saved, you're saved by grace. Isn't that what the scripture says? Not by works. Grace through faith. So we see here, grace saves, it can save, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to a few people. Is that what it says? This is very comforting to me in one way. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Oh, so that means all are saved? No. But it does mean, I believe, all are savable. His grace is sufficient to save every single one of the 7+ billion people on the face of this earth, and everyone that will ever be born for hereafter. And everyone has been born in the past, for that matter. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Is that past, present, or future? Well, appeared is past. When did it happen? 2,000 years ago, approximately, on the cross, right? So that's grace. Now, grace was before the foundation of the world, but it was manifested, brought in to our lives, into humans' lives, on the cross, when the price of sin was paid. So grace came into being in the past, for you and I. But it's also present. What's the present verb here? Present verb is teaching. Teaching is a present active verb. It means now. The grace is now teaching us. What's the grace teaching us? So it's saving us, and now it's teaching us presently two things. First is denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, there was kind of a drug thing going on. I don't know, Reagan administration or whatever it was. I can't remember. Just say no, right? That's what this means. Just say no. Denying says just say no. Just say no to what? Ungodliness. Just say no to worldly lusts. That's grace working in your life. But when you see ungodliness, say no. This child of God says no. When you are tempted for ungodliness, or you're tempted for worldly lusts of any kind, and lust is not just physical lust. Lust is just lusting after whatever. Lusting after power, lusting after money, lusting after whatever it is. Covetousness is lust. So we don't want to be lusting, and when we kind of start that way, say no. The grace in me says, teaches me to say no. Isn't that what the Bible says? So that's the denial. Now, what does it tell us to do? What does grace tell us to do? We should live. That's present. We should live now, soberly, there's that word again, righteously, we had that before, and godly. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what grace teaches us. Grace saves us. Grace teaches us. Grace saved us in the past. Grace teaches us now to live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? In the present age. When is the present age? Present age is as long as you're breathing on this earth. That's the present age. It's the same present age at the time of Paul 2,000 years ago. It's the same present age for every generation ever since. It's the same present age for us. While we're here on this earth in these bodies, the grace will teach us, help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And it will tell us no way, ungodliness, and worldly lust. Isn't that great? Did you ever think grace did all that for you? And then we go on to the future. Grace is the future. What does it do? Oh, this is so awesome. Looking for, that's the future. Looking for what? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that a mouthful or what? That's grace. Looking for that. Oh, I don't think we can mention that too often, Jesus' second coming. I really don't. And I don't hear it as much anymore. So often, like in Asia or someplace like that, I'll be there and I'll mention second coming. They'll look at me, well, what's the second coming? They don't have the Old Testament in their Bibles. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. They've never been taught the Bible, and they don't even know what the second coming is. If you don't know what the second coming is, how can you be ready for it, right? They haven't been taught. We haven't always heard sermons from any church, I don't believe, about the importance of the second coming. But I think it's so important. And the new church, many of the new churches, say, well, that's old news. I mean, they just might as well quote Peter, which says, well, in that day there'll be many mockers and say, well, he's never come so far, so what do you mean think he's coming now? That's what we think. Nobody wants to come and hear about the second coming. They already heard that. I want to give them something new. We don't need something new. We need to do what the Bible says. So the Bible says what? Grace. Grace causes us to look for the blessed hope. Is there anything better than blessed hope? Glorious appearing. Oh, what a day that's going to be of our great God and Savior, and that is fully equivalent. The structure in the language there means God is Savior, Savior is God. One of the strongest statements in the Bible, oh, there's a number of them, but this is one absolutely in the original is no question about it. God is Savior, Savior is God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults have to change that around. They don't like that word. So their Bible says differently. Whatever it says, I don't know. I don't want to pay attention to it, but it says it wrong way. But here we have Jesus is God, and we're looking for his glorious appearing. That's going to be a day, isn't it? Oh, that's going to be a day. And you and I will be there. Unbelievable. So who is this great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, verse 14, grace tells us, who gave himself for us. Are you thankful? Who gave himself for us for what reason? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. How inclusive is that? Redeem us from every lawless deed. And not only redeem us, but what? Purify. How many of you enjoy the process of purification? Anybody like that? Oh, I love that trial. That was so fun. Oh, my. I love that pain. Oh, it just made me so happy. You know. No, but he's purifying what? For himself. Purifying for himself his own special people. Did you know you're his own special people? You are. You are so special to him. He has bought you with his blood. Every believer is so special to him. He sees every believer, God sees every believer in the righteousness of his Son. And I look at that and I say, me? Me? Can't be. I don't deserve to be even in that audience, let alone, I mean, even in the gallery, not alone in the audience, right? But purify himself for himself, his own special people, And then what? Zealous. Zealous. Active. Energetically. Wanting. Willingly. To do good works. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I just think those four verses there are just hard to beat. They're great, aren't they? That's grace. Aren't you thankful for grace? We should be really thankful for grace. My, oh my. Saving us, changing us. We can look at the words salvation. We can look at the words sanctification, which means the purifying, the changes. We can look at the word glorification, which is what's coming. But it's all by his grace, all giving us what we have no way of deserving. Free gift because he loves us. Free gift because he loves you. Free gift because he loves me. So when you leave today, what are you to do? Well, speak these things. Tell others about God's grace. We're not supposed to keep these things secret unless we hate them, and we're not supposed to hate them, right? I mean, how can you see somebody not know the good news and proceed on the way to hell and say you love them? You can't. You can't. So help us, Lord, to speak these things as you tell us here. Speak these things. Exhort, come alongside, again, that's parakletos, come alongside others, come alongside, not grace without truth, not grace, truth without love, right? You have to have love or you won't have any listeners. You certainly won't have any followers. There's got to be love, and you're doing it out of love, out of his love in you. Speak these things, encourage or exhort, and rebuke. Rebuke too. Rebuke when necessary. Rebuke means you're on a bad track there, the way you're living, because it's not in accordance with this word. And they will say, who are you to tell me what I should do? Say, well, I'm nobody, but here's what God is telling you what you should do. So if you have an argument with him, that's between you and him. But I feel obligated, out of just caring for you, I don't want to see you go where your path is leading. So speak these things, exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. I just kind of said it, not even intending to, because the authority is God's word. That's why you have authority. It's not my authority. I don't have any authority. But with all authority, which is his word, right? So you speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And that primarily is through being a poor example or doing something not in accordance with the word of God, then people despise you. Now, you can't keep people from despising you for wrong reasons. You can't do anything about that. But don't give them a reason to despise you for a poor example. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So that tells us about trained by saving grace. And those first 10 verses, we had the qualities of a sound church in the old men, the old women, the young men, the young women, and employees. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for the study today. There's so much in the actual word grace that is hard to even get our minds or wrapped around it, but we see it's all good because it's your love shown to us. And so, Lord, may we recognize that it's by grace we are saved. It's by grace anybody but was saved. There's no other way. There is no other name among men given than your name, Lord. And you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you except through you, Lord Jesus. Bless this group as we go out, and may we be speaking with our lives and words when necessary the good news of the gospel, including your second coming, and looking forward to that. Bless each one, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.